would become victorious Christians, that we would live the victorious Christian life, not only individually, Lord, but also as a church. We pray for that. Lord, I pray that You would speak to us this morning, that You would challenge us this morning and how You want us to get involved in Your work on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, there were two mice in an experimental maze. One of the two was larger and more experienced in medical research than the other. Each, though, wandered for days trying to find a way out of the network of blind alleys. They also had walls of aloofness between them. One day they met each other over a piece of cheese and began talking. They found they had formerly worked in the same laboratory and under the same boss, whom they both admired. After discovering that they had similar tastes in cheeses, they talked about the long hours and hard demands of being a laboratory mouse. They began to talk about their current project. Discussing how to get out of the maze, they soon had the problem worked out. The larger, more experienced mouse supported his smaller friend on his shoulders and then stood up, lifting him high so he could see above the walls of the maze and find their way out. The two mice won much praise for their ingenuity, the finest gourmet cheeses for their feet, and a prize for the medical research team. There are a lot of wonderful things that we can do, a lot of wonderful things that we can accomplish together when we cooperate with one another. And I want you to just think about that word, cooperate. Co-operate. Co-operators. Operating together to achieve something, to obtain a goal. In the book of Joshua, in our study, we're on a victory march, because the nation of Israel is victorious in the book of Joshua. They are conquering the promised land together. As we learned last week, the promised land of the Old Testament is a picture of the victorious Christian life in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God wanted His people in the promised land. Folks, in the New Testament, God wants His people living the victorious Christian life. And so, as we go through the study of them conquering the promised land, I also expect for us to learn a lot about living the victorious Christian life, individually and as a church. Last week, we learned that victory takes cooperation with God. This morning, we find out also that victory takes cooperation with one another. Cooperation with each other. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.'" In the first 9 verses of chapter 1, God is speaking to Joshua directly. Joshua gets his orders from God directly. God gives Joshua the mission. Well, after God finished speaking to him, Joshua immediately began the mission. He didn't just wait around. He started. And his first point of business was to enlist the help and the support of his corporate body. You see, God did not give that mission to Joshua only. The mission was also for the corporate body which Joshua led. And that corporate body was a nation. Thousands and thousands of people. Men, women, children, the nation of Israel. The mission was given to them. And that was quite a task. They're to collectively go in as a nation and conquer the promised land. The nation of Israel at this time did have a government structure to it. There was some organization to it. And actually, I think we see a little of that in verse 10. In fact, I think verse 10 is sort of is like an organizational chart for the nation, an org chart. You ever heard of that? An org chart, that is something that you'll receive if you work for a big corporation or a big business. It's a piece of paper and it shows a hierarchy of who's in charge of what department in a business. Who works for who? Who reports for who? Well, verse 10, we see sort of a three-layer org chart for the nation of Israel. Look at it. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people. Three layers. Joshua, the officers, the people. Joshua was the leader of the nation of Israel. Now, they didn't call him President Joshua or King Joshua. It definitely wasn't a kingdom at this point for the nation of Israel. It was a theocracy ruled by God. But Joshua was the leader. He was the one in charge. He's taken the position of Moses, who has died. Then you have the officers, the sotarim in Hebrew. These were the scribes, the officials, the superintendents, subordinate officers to Joshua. They had many responsibilities. They kept the family registers. They levied the soldiers for war. They spread the commands and the communications and that came down from the leaders. That was a group that was in charge working with Joshua. In fact, if you remember, the nation of Israel was divided up into 12 tribes. Every single tribe had a leader, which reported to Joshua, so to speak. And then under each tribe, under each leader for each of the 12 tribes, there was another org chart of other leaders and officers who worked for the people belonging to that particular tribe. It was a pretty efficient way to do things. And it was actually a system that Moses had put in place while he was still leading. In fact, Moses said concerning this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he said, "So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes." So there was a structure in place. And we could learn a lesson right there. If you want to be a good leader, you must delegate. Leaders must delegate leadership. This was a lesson that Moses learned the hard way. And he actually learned it by taking some beautiful advice that he got from his father-in-law, Jethro. When Moses was leading the nation of Israel, and you remember they didn't want to go into the promised land, and so they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Right in the initial stages of that, Moses was the leader, and by that I mean the only leader. If anyone had a problem in the nation, they came to Moses. And so you had a situation where it specifically says in the law that from sun up till sundown, every day Moses sat in a tent listening to the problems that people had. And there was a line waiting to talk with Moses, waiting to see Moses. And it wasn't, you didn't just wait in that line for hours like we do when we go to the doctor. And that can be kind of annoying. No, this was a line that you waited in for days. For days. Now, that created two problems. Number one, the leader got burned out. The leader, Moses, was getting overwhelmed. He was getting hit by everything and he was getting burned out. That was a problem. But there was also a problem for the people. They had real needs that were not being met on a timely basis. Moses' father-in-law looked at that and said, "Moses, you're not doing right. You need to delegate. Get some leaders in authority." And he did that, and he set up this system which we've read. And so he handled the more difficult cases, and then the people were getting their needs met on a timely basis. Those were the Sotarim. Those were the guys that Joshua also had in place. And then there was the third layer. Joshua, the officers, and the people. Those are the countrymen, the citizens, the flock. Those that were members of the house of Israel. All right. They had a structure in place, and I happen to think it's a good example of the structure that a church should have in place. I think we have a good example of church government here. In fact, it's the example that we use here at Calvary Chapel Sun City. I believe that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. He's the leader of this church. He's the head of this local church. And we seek for Him to direct this church and to do His will for this church. And then there's a human leader, a main human leader in charge, the Joshua, the pastor of the church. I fill that position here at this church. And then underneath that position of leadership, there are a number of other leadership possibilities open. Elders. Other elders are a part of the church. Pastor Martin is an elder at this church. He's an assistant pastor. He helps me in the ministry. He assists me. He takes over things for me. There are other folks in this church that are deacons in the church, servants in the church. They serve on the board of directors. They come along and support me and help me make decisions. And then there's a whole number of other leaders at this church. Those that lead kinship groups, Bible studies, youth groups, all of those different leaders. And our goal is to work together, to support each other in helping the ministry get accomplished. And then there are the people that attend Calvary Chapel Sun City, the flock. These are the people that have called Calvary Chapel Sun City their home church. They come often. They participate. They're involved to some degree. Now, we're all a part of the flock. We're all people. And Jesus is our shepherd. But there are people who have been called to be leaders within the flock. And we need those desperately. There are many people that come to church that shouldn't be leaders yet. Please understand that. But then there are many people who come to church who should be leaders. They just haven't stood up to the calling in their life. But it's the same type of government. I do want to say this, though. If you take an org chart out of the world and the org chart for the church and compare the two, they look very similar, but they're actually very, very different. Very different. An org chart from the world for a corporation, for a business, usually looks like a triangle. The CEO's at the top, man. He's at the point. He's the Joshua. Below him are his officers. And then below him still further are the people, the worker bees. And everybody lower works for the person that's higher. That's how it sort of looks like in the world. I want you to picture the org chart for the church as an upside-down triangle. Think of it that way. The pastor, Joshua, he's at the bottom. Then further up a level are his officers. And then further up a level, on a highest level, are the people that come. And I like for you to picture that way because leaders in the church are supposed to be servant leaders. The whole purpose of a minister is to serve people. As we saw last week, the very word minister means servant. There's another word used in the New Testament, a Greek word that's translated servant, and I think it gives us a wonderful image. It's the word huperetos. Huperetos. It comes from two Greek words. Hupo, which means under, and oretos, which means rower. Literally, under rower. A minister, a church leader, is an under rower. Have you ever seen those movies about the Vikings? And they're on those huge boats. How do those boats move along? Well, there's a whole bunch of men. They're in the bottom of that boat. You've seen these movies? And they're at the oars. And they're rowing. Heave ho, heave ho. That's an under rower. Their job is to be underneath, rowing the boat so that the people above them can get to where they need to go. That's the picture of a church leader, a leader in the church. We're to serve people. We're working very hard so that the people above can get to where they need to go, which is victorious Christian living. That's something we need to remember as leaders. If you're a leader at this church, I hope you remember that. It's not a position. It's not a title. Your whole job is to get people above you where they need to go, to lead them into maturity and victorious Christian living. That's sort of the corporate structure of that corporate body. Now I want you to see that they all had a mission to accomplish. God had told Joshua the mission. Now Joshua tells his commanders, and his commanders tell the people. Verse 11, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. That's their goal. Their goal is to, as a nation, go in and conquer the promised land. And the very first task that they need to accomplish in that is to cross the Jordan River. They're on the west side. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're looking over. The promised land is west of the Jordan River. Their first task is to cross over the Jordan River to go into the promised land. And that was a significant event for them in the process. I mean, think about it. Getting an entire nation to cross a river. All the men, all the women, all the children, all the carts, all the animals, thousands and thousands of people to cross that river. There wasn't a bridge. There wasn't a tunnel. It would take a long time to get that nation across the river. And that crossing represented a committed decision to move forward for the nation. It really represented the point of no return. Because once that whole nation crosses the river, they're in enemy territory. And their possibilities for a speedy retreat become very limited because it would take them just as long to cross back over if the enemy start winning and fighting them and defeating them. So this is a point of no return. They're going forward. They're going into the land. The crossing of the river was also significant in the fact that God would assure the nation of Israel that He was with them through it. Because as you're going to find out in chapters 3 and 4, God miraculously will stop the water in the river and the nation of Israel will cross over in dry land. And so it's going to be God's way of showing His nation, I'm with you in this. You can go forward. You can trust me. It was also significant in that it would confirm Joshua's leadership. The whole nation would realize that God was with Joshua, just as He was with Moses. Remember, what was Moses' first significant action as the leader of Israel? The very first thing spectacular that God did through him was cross through the Red Sea with the nation of Israel. This is the very first major miraculous thing that God's going to do with Joshua. And so when it happens, the people are going to go, yes, God is with you just as He was with Moses. So this is a very important task. And then once they cross the river, they've got a whole battle to look forward to. Giants in the land, battle-hardened soldiers that they've got to go out and fight. That kind of a mission was going to take all kinds of cooperation. Joshua had his job. The officers would have their job. The people would have their job. In the same way, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a corporate body here and we have a corporate mission. There's a task that God has called us to do. And actually, I believe our mission here at Calvary is threefold. It's usually on the back of every one of our bulletins. Upreach. That's number one. That's our mission. Our main goal as a church is to love God, to worship God, to serve God, to nurture our relationship with Him. One of the primary reasons we gather as a church is to praise God, to worship God. And so I don't know if anybody does this, I haven't heard, but if you come to a church late on purpose to miss worship, you're missing out on a primary reason why this church exists. We exist to gather to worship God. Second, we call it inreach. That means we reach in to one another. Here at Calvary, we want an atmosphere of Christian love where we're loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're serving them. We're helping each other out. We care about one another. And it's also a place where we seek to equip our brothers and sisters in Christ to be victorious Christians. That's what we want to do. And that's a big part of what we do. And by the way, we try to do that for every single age, from the youngest to the oldest, every background, inreach. And then there's also outreach. That's where we reach out. As a church, one of the reasons we exist is to share the gospel with the world. Tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell our neighbors. Tell the community here at El Paso. Reach the world with the gospel through world missions efforts. Those three reasons. And folks, we all have our place in that. The pastor has his place. The other officers and leaders in the church, they have their place. And yes, the people that come to the church have their place in that. And we all need to cooperate together in that mission. When one person doesn't, we feel it. And the body of Christ hurts. God has called all of His people to be involved in the mission. Just as we see in the days of Joshua. There was a guy by the name of Herman Oestre. And he was a farmer. He lived on a piece of property that was right next to a creek. And one summer, it rained so much that the creek rose, and he ended up finding his barn floor under 29 inches of water, flooded out. So he had to take care of it. And what this guy decided to do was to invite a few friends to a barn raising. He needed to move his entire 17,000-pound barn to a new foundation more than 143 feet away. Here's how he did it. His son Mike devised a lattice work of steel tubing and nailed, bolted, and welded it on the inside and the outside of the barn. Hundreds of handles were attached. After one practice lift, 344 volunteers slowly walked that barn up a slight incline, each supporting less than 50 pounds. In just 3 minutes, the barn was on its new foundation. That's how the church should work. Now, what if only half the people decided to show up that day? Well, now you've got people trying to lift 100 pounds. What if less than that show up? Well, you can see where I'm going. We have 50 pounds to lift, at least. We need to cooperate in the mission that God has given us. And please understand that if you're not involved, somebody else has to stand up and carry your weight. How much easier it is if everybody could just lift 50 pounds and then you get all kinds of work done and it takes less time. I think that's a beautiful example of corporate participation in a corporate mission for a corporate body. It's beautiful. I want you to also to take notice of the fact that they were commanded to make provisions for the days ahead. Again, look at verse 11. Look what they're commanded. pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. Prepare provisions. Loose paraphrase. Stock up on food. Go gather a lot of food so that you'll have a provision of food that you can draw from in the days ahead. Now, it's interesting to me that at this time in the nation of Israel, they're still receiving manna every morning. You remember that? How God, every single morning for 40 years, the nation of Israel would wake up and there's all that bread-like substance, like dew. It was manna. That's how God literally fed His people for 40 years. And at this point, they still have it. But as soon as they cross the Jordan River, the manna will stop. It's recorded in Joshua chapter 5. So they're being asked, get a whole provision of food which you can draw from in the coming days, in the battle. And so they probably went around and gathered fruit and grains from the plain of Moab where they were near. In the same way, we as Christians should gather up a provision of spiritual food that we can draw from in the coming days. And I think that that's something that we need to do corporately as a church. We're always gathering up spiritual food to be prepared for anything that's going to come in the future. And so I do believe that Christians should read their Bibles every single day. And you get two benefits from that. Listen, hear me out on this. The first benefit you get by reading your Bible every day is that you give God an opportunity to direct you for that day. You'll get some insight for that day. And I found that to be so true in my life many times. I'll read the Bible passage that I read for that day, and a verse will stick out. Or a sentence, or a word, or a thought. And that sentence, that thought, sort of becomes the thought for the day as you think on it. And many times that thought will come into play during that day. So God will speak to me something fresh right for that day. However, there were a whole bunch of other verses that I might have read during that day which didn't pop out to me at all. And I'll be honest with you, there are times when I read the Bible and nothing pops out. Nothing stands out. And I know many Christians that get very discouraged because of that. Listen, don't be discouraged because of that. You may say, I'm going to read my Bible and you're going to go for it. And God's speaking to your heart fresh every morning as you read it. And then all of a sudden you get to a point where nothing pops out. And you think, God isn't speaking to me, and this Bible reading stuff, I don't know about it anymore. Listen, there's another benefit to reading your Bible. You're gathering up food for future days. For future days. And I found that happened to me so many times before. Well, I've read something in the Bible. It didn't pop out to me then, but something happens to me a month later. Somebody has a question. Or there's some kind of a circumstance that I have to deal with, and I'm able to, wait a minute, I remember a few weeks ago I was reading over here, and then it comes into play, you see. And that's beautiful. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody asks you a question or something, and you say something like this, well, I don't know exactly where it says, I don't know the chapter and the verse, but I do know that the Bible says this, and I think that this will relate to your situation, and it ends up really to help. You probably read that in a quiet time that you had months earlier. You just don't remember the reference. But you're building your treasury of knowledge, of spiritual food for the days ahead. I think it's beautiful. And I think it's beautiful also to see that in a corporate sense, from a corporate perspective, that we as a corporate body together are gathering up spiritual food for ourselves. Just like the whole nation of Israel was required to gather up provisions for their journey. I think spiritual food and eating spiritually is so much like eating physically. Think about how much we eat. Think about all the different ways we eat. Some of us more than others. We have 3 square meals a day, or maybe we don't. Maybe we have light lunches or a quick breakfast. And then we're always having snacks throughout the day, right? You're always nibbling on something. And then there are special occasions, you know, where the whole family gets together and you have a feast. Or you go out to dinner and you have a banquet. Or you invite people over to your house and you have a dinner together. All these different venues where we eat physically. I see the same thing spiritually. On Sunday mornings, we gather together. It's like a huge family gathering. It's a banquet, and we get around the table and we have a meal. And then there's other possibilities throughout the week to go to small Bible studies, home Bible studies, and those are family gatherings as well. And then there's family devotions that you have with your family, family meals. And then you're daily in the Word by yourself. You're having your own personal meal. And then you're snacking throughout the day. Maybe taking a little time to nibble on God's Word. That helps us to become better witnesses as Christians. And that will come in very handy in future days. So, a corporate body with a corporate mission needing corporate participation and corporate provision. That's what we've seen so far. In the remainder of our passage, I want us to see another aspect of cooperating with one another. And here we're going to see commitment. And what I mean by that is personal, individual commitment to a corporate body and the mission of a corporate body. Joshua has just said something to the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. Now he points out, he singles out 2.5 tribes of the 12. He has some special information for them. Verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." He's speaking to Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, 2.5 tribes. And he's reminding them of a promise that they had made in the past. And he's asking those tribes to fulfill the obligations that they promised. Very quickly, leave a finger here and turn 2 books left to Numbers chapter 32. Just so you get the quick background of what kind of promise they've made. These were the days when Moses was still alive. He's leading the nation, and they're talking about what's going to take place when they conquer the promised land. Verse 1 says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying," Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, those other leaders, verse 4, "the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." See what they're saying? We want our part of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. That's good for our livestock. How does Moses respond? Moses said to the children in verse 6, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Moses didn't like that idea. He's got a problem. He says, "Gad and Reuben, you mean to tell me you want to stay on this side of the river? But the rest of your brethren are going to go in and they're going to fight? You're going to make the spirits of the army low. This isn't good for the morale. We don't like this idea." Well, they come back to Moses in verse 16 and notice what they promise. "Then they came near to him and said, 'We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance is falling to us on this eastern side of the Jordan.'" You see what they promised to do? They promised, look, we'll leave all our wives and our children and we'll make our home here, but when it comes time to go into the promised land, we will go with the brethren, we'll cross, we'll fight right along with Israel for their land. Moses says, verse 20, "And Moses said to them, 'If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." So be very clear with what these 2.5 tribes promise. They will send their men to fight with the rest of Israel to capture the land that they ultimately won't get. They've already got their land on the east side of the Jordan River. That's what they've promised. And that is what Joshua is holding them to. He's reminding them of that. Now look how they respond to Joshua back in Joshua. "So they answered Joshua," verse 16, "saying, 'All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage.'" This is a wholehearted, enthusiastic commitment to fulfill what they've promised to do. They're going to keep that promise. An old Chinese proverb says, "He who lightly assents will seldom keep his word." This isn't light assenting. This is loud assenting. They're speaking loud and clear. They've made that promise. They're going to fulfill it. "All that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you." And then look at verse 18. "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death." How is that for being extremely serious about keeping a promise? They said, not only will we go, but we'll make sure that everyone goes, and those that refuse to go will execute. That's being pretty serious. But you know what? We should be serious about the promises we make and the commitments we make. Every promise, every commitment, especially the promises and commitments we make to God, to the people of God, to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the church. You know, there are always those people that are so good at making promises. But then they don't follow through on it. Someone said, promises may get friends, but it's performance that must nurse and keep them. We need to be serious about the promises we make. We need to be committed when we make a commitment. This is the type of commitment here to the corporate body and the corporate mission that will virtually guarantee the success of that body. And I am sure Joshua was so encouraged by it. Yes, they're going to do it. They made that promise to Moses. Moses isn't around anymore, but they're still going to do it. I'm sure he thought that was wonderful. Did you see the two conditions, however? Did you see they do give a slight condition? I love it. Verse 17. We heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. You see that? Hey, we'll do it, but the Lord God better be with you, buddy. Just like he was with Moses. Verse 18. Only be strong and of good courage. Listen, we're going to do this. We're going to keep our promise. We're going to fulfill our commitment. But Joshua, you better be strong, man, and of good courage. Very clearly there, we see the need for quality leadership. If you're a leader in the church, then you got to be strong. You got to be courageous. And people have to notice that the Lord is with you. And leaders in the church must also be committed to the corporate body and to the corporate mission if they expect others to follow. That's so important. So if you're thinking about being called into leadership, think about that. Think about the added responsibility. If you are a leader, think about that. And listen, I would also say to all of us, choose your leaders wisely. Choose them wisely. If it's not obvious that the Lord is someone is with a leader, don't follow that leader. You know, spiritual leaders lead people in matters that affect eternal destinies. Eternal destinies. Why would you just follow someone because they call themselves a leader? Don't you want to make sure that they're leading in the truth? That God is with them? I would hope so. Remember the leaders that were in charge of Israel in the day of Jesus? The Pharisees and the Sadducees? They weren't very good spiritual leaders. In fact, Jesus saved his harshest words for them. He called them hypocrites. How's this one? He called them a brood of vipers. Literally, you are the offspring of snakes, guys. You are of your father, the devil. That's how he addressed the leaders. But you know, the most tragic title that Jesus used for the leaders of his day was this. He called them often blind guides. Blind guides. That to me is most tragic because a guide who is blind has no business guiding. And yet people follow these blind guides in matters that concern eternal destinies. And they're just blind. And everybody's blind. Oh, leadership is so important. I want to leave you with this final note also concerning commitment. Individual and personal commitment to a corporate body and to the corporate mission of a corporate body does take personal sacrifice and personal risk. That is built into the equation. It does take sacrifice. It does take risk. You know, these 2.5 tribes here are taking a real risk. They have a lot of personal sacrifice to make. I mean, think about it. Would you be tempted to say, no, I'm not in that deal? You've got your land, right? You're even already building cities on your land. But now you're going to go into a war to help your brothers get a land that you ultimately won't even get. That could be tough. Look also up there at verse 14. Part of their promise. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. Do you see, that would have been tough. Your women, the children, your livestock, they're all staying on this side of the Jordan. You guys have to go across the river and fight. And this, you know, people die in wars. There's risk. I can just see some of the wives and children hugging their husband and fathers goodbye, maybe thinking, this could be the last time I see this guy. Notice also in verse 14, but you shall pass before your brethren armed. Literally, you'll cross over ahead of your brethren. Not only were these guys going to fight in the battle, but these guys were to be the shock troops. They're on the front lines. They're leading the battle. And you know that the potential of getting killed in a battle is greatest for those guys on the front lines. These 2.5 tribes are going to be the shock troops. Folks, that's personal sacrifice. That is personal risk. That is built into being corporately committed to a corporate body and the mission of that body. It's so true with us as Christians, folks. Listen, as Christians, we are to be committed to the Lord, absolutely. We're to be committed to our families, absolutely. But we are also called to be committed to our church family, to be a part of that. And sacrifice is built into that. Personal risk is built into that. We have to sacrifice of our time and energy. I have heard people say so often, I'm too busy to get involved in church. Leave it for somebody else who's not as busy as me. As gently as I can say this, who's not busy? Who's not busy? Everybody's busy. If we waited till we were not busy, we'd never do anything. It's important for us to realize that a commitment to a corporate body takes personal sacrifice. It also takes personal risk. I know folks who want to get involved in the church, and I've said this often, I see the church as a laboratory. Go try it out. Go try out the worship team. Go try out leading a Bible study. Go try out doing this. And if it doesn't work, that's okay. But there are folks that maybe go out and try something for the Lord or in a church, and it doesn't work out, and then they just say, that's it, I'm done. Bag this. Understand that there's personal risk involved. Don't get bummed out about it. Just go take another risk. And God will get you to the place where He wants you to be. I know it's important. The Bible teaches that there is no member in the body of Christ that's insignificant. The Bible teaches that we all have gifts that need to be used. Some have gifts that are very visible. Some have gifts that are not. Everyone is desperately needed. I see this as a challenge. There is a beautiful dynamic at work between a victorious Christian church and the victorious Christian individuals that make up that church. It's awesome. The more victorious individual Christians become, the more victorious the church becomes. The more victorious the church becomes, the better it can produce more victorious individual Christians and help keep victorious Christians victorious. And so they're both working. And if you want to live the victorious Christian life, you've got to be involved with the body of Christ. It goes together. God wants us to walk in victory. Victory not only takes cooperation with God, it takes cooperation with one another. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much.